Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That hymn largely summed up what we're going to look at today, at least in our first verse. What Paul's doing is he argues in a pastoral way for the unity of the brethren in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, is he starts off throughout, it's positive, pointing them to Christ, but he starts off with these very powerful rhetorical questions, these statements, to just expose the absurdity of what was going on in the Corinthian church. But then he's going to lay a strong foundation in the following chapters on what true wisdom is, not the wisdom that divides, but the wisdom of Christ. And then what really makes a Christian leader useful? Is it their style or is it the Spirit of God? But for now, we're still kind of in the introduction of this core issue that was being demonstrated in the Corinthian church. And so in verse 13, we'll pick up where we left off last week as we begin with three very simple but powerful rhetorical questions. Let's read verses 13 to 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And Nathan, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. I don't know how many of you know, but Nathan has performed a real labor of love recently, crawling all through the roof of this building, running wire for our surveillance system, which has been finished. So we're really thankful for that, but can't imagine on some of those hot days what that was like. Hopefully you didn't find any bats up there, but things like that. We appreciate that. Well, we began last week with this picture that kind of paints an image, illustration for us. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And we know what's more important than a physical home that could be destroyed by earthquakes or having built your house right on a fault line by accident. That's what you call a lemon, by the way. But what's more important is the family relationship inside, and that's a home. Likewise with the church. It is the people in Christ and their relationship with one another. There must be a unity so that there might be a standing for the truth and for Christ. And so last time we saw that as Paul introduced this correction, he cut right to the chase with these believers. He was tender, reminding them that they're brethren with him on an equal footing in Christ. But at the same time, he is an apostle and a shepherd called to correct at times. So he commands them to be perfectly joined together. He names names of who brought the report to his attention, those of Chloe. And he cites the symptom of what he says the problem or what it could lead to, schism. And the symptom was some claimed that they were Paul's followers, some claimed they were Apollos' followers, some were Cephas, Peter's followers, and some were spiritual enough to say, well, I follow Christ. And you can tell that even the latter, maybe in some ways more than the former, were at fault. Though the latter had some discernment that the others didn't, they were falling into the same trap. So, having said that, Paul asks three rhetorical questions. And The handout will follow three sections this morning. In verse 13, we'll see a conclusive questioning. He really didn't need to go on after verse 13. Because the answer to all the questions is absolutely no. The answer to the questions should remind the readers, without any more reasoning, that their factions are not only absurd, but are undermining the very person and work of Christ and His church. But then he'll follow it up with a reminiscing on the subject of baptism to remind them, just with their objective memories, Paul did not come to try and get converts to his name. And then finally in verse 17, almost in an apologetic way, after spending a few verses on baptism, he'll shift and remind them, look, my focus is the gospel anyways. That is the focus, and that ought to be theirs and ours. So let's look first in verse 13 at these three questions. This is a conclusive set of questions that really not only set the stage, but clean it off too. It could have ended the argument. Number one, is Christ divided? This really targets the last group in verse 12, doesn't it? I am of Christ. But it also targets the others. There's a couple ways to take this statement. Is Christ divided? Some take it to mean, just as it's translated, this word divide is a thought of, does Christ divide himself up into portions for people to have? But the real thought here probably is, the way it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament, is distributed. Does Christ distribute himself to people or to groups? Does Christ give you 30% of himself and you 5% and someone else 90%? Of course, those percents don't add up, but you know what I mean. Is Christ divided so that he's distributed, so that you have an Apollos Christ and a Peter Christ, and then those who claim Christ as their master, they get a special blessing. They're especially spiritual. Does Messiah distribute himself among his followers, or are we each equally complete in him? Saying, I am of Christ, is totally false. Likewise, he doesn't give special amounts to the Pauline. There are some who have put higher weight to Paul's words than to James in the New Testament. Christ does not do that. In Romans 12:3, we see the same word. If you turn back there, just a few pages, actually. Romans 12:3. And this ties in a little bit to a couple weeks ago when we looked at Paul's thankfulness and his kind of a correcting that Christian gifts are not necessarily related to Christian spirituality. And we see this word divide in Romans 12:3, when he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, that's realistically, according as God hath dealt or divided or distributed to every man the measure of faith. The thought is God does divide his gifts differently to different individuals. Some are a nose, some are a toe. And we don't, there's no difference in spirituality necessarily. Though the giving of gifts does not define how Christ-like an individual is. That is merely the gift of God's grace that is part of our salvation package. God does divide his gifts differently. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. However, God does not divide himself. God does not distribute his Son. We are complete in him. And we all, as later Paul will deal with the spiritual aspects of this in chapter 12, we have all been baptized into Christ and we all drink into one Spirit. There is no distribution, division. There is one Christ. Or in a similar way, but different, in Ephesians 4, he said, there is one Lord. And so the answer here is no, but the implied thought is he is getting our attention on this fact. We have one Christ. One Christ. There is one Christ, so there must be one mindset and one core conviction in our local church. That's what we saw last time in verse 10 when he said, be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. We say, how is it possible? Remember, we have one Christ. And in him, and in focusing upon him, we really do get drawn closer together. Now he presents a second question that you might say is more absurd than the first. If we could use that word, and I only use that because a lot of commentaries did. Back in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Whether he means literally, or whether he is also implying, would it have done any good if he had been? Would Paul's blood have made any difference in your life, in mine, if Paul had shed it? A sinner like ourselves. But regardless of that, was Paul crucified? No, he was not. In the Greek, there's some little article added here that I don't understand, but the Greek scholars say that the answer, no, is demanded by the way this question is asked. The first one is purely rhetorical. The second one demands the answer, no, almost because it's blasphemy to even say it. Was Paul crucified for you? A way you might put it today is, was your pastor crucified for you? Was someone else's pastor crucified for you? Why do we focus on men or ourselves or some great preacher of the nation? It is Christ who died for our sins. Of course, I know that's the objective of our pastor to point us to. That was the objective of Paul. Paul puts his name in there. He could have put Apollos or Peter, but he wants them to also realize he is not in the business of having a following. He only wants a following in so much that people follow Christ as they see him in Paul, and trust in Christ as they see the example of faith in Paul. Paul did not and could not have shed his blood for our redemption. Therefore, our emphasis ought to be on the one who did die and whose blood is sufficient, who is the Lamb of God. So the phrase, I am of Paul, is totally false, right? I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. I am of Paul. Did Paul die for you? No. And what about the others? What about Apollos? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We have here one cross. So there must be one boast in the church. Let's go to Galatians 6:14. It's not my group versus yours. What could we say? Not that this has ever happened. My favorite deacon, elder, or pastor in the church versus yours. I'm sure it's happened in churches. But it should be the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory is boast, by the way. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul's life was ruined, his worldly life, by his boasting in the cross. But of course, in that he found life, a new creation at the end of verse 15. God forbid that we should glory, that we should boast in anything but the cross. And this, of course, as we saw last time, will help us be perfectly joined together. The thought there, remember, is being joined together as we ought to be, for the purpose of magnifying Christ. And finally, and one that will lead Paul off into somewhat of a tangent, a purposeful tangent, but one that's very practical, he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, baptism obviously was an expression of faith that was commanded for all believers after Christ, but in whose name is a person baptized? Anybody remember the statement? Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, quite simply, I think Paul is pointing at that. He reminds them, let me do this here in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally, disciple all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Whose name did you confess, is the thought. The first two, they weren't there for. Christ is purely someone that we lay hold of by faith as our one Savior and Messiah. The crucifixion of Christ is an event that we were not present for, and yet by faith we recognize that the blood of Christ is all that can cleanse away my sin. But water baptism, they were there for, and they actually spoke for it. there was a confession of their faith. And it was in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, do you remember? Do you remember your public confession of faith? Do you remember whose name it was in? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? No, it was not. And so will we be faithful to that confession, or have we revised it? So see what Paul's doing. He's being very simple, very purely objective here with them. And he's kind of, he's raining on their parade. Is that a good statement? With some very good, simple rhetorical questions. But the thought here, I believe, is there is one church. There's one church, and what unites it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is what is announced at that water baptism. It's a public, open confession of faith. And in the early church, that was when they entered into the public worship together. Because of its abuse today, we wait longer to make sure that a person really has faith in Christ. But Robertson says, I like his statement, Paul is no rival of Christ. You know, something that happened back then is people would actually use baptism as a way to rival someone else. The Pharisees did it. We'll read it shortly that in John 4, Jesus purposely would not baptize his followers. He had his disciples do it so that the attention would not be unduly put on some kind of factious spirit that was not there. So there is one Christ, there is one cross, and there is one church. And we're reminded of that by our confession of faith. I believe it is the thought here. In our church here, when a person becomes a member, they must confess their faith. And that faith is not of a particular person or in a particular person's name. You know, this preacher saved me. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that is also confessed in some wonderful times we've had baptism of Christians. So when Christians divide like these Christians were, they so much as deny Christ, they deny his cross, and they deny their own public confession of faith in their public entrance into the church. That makes it sound very serious, doesn't it? And I think the Holy Spirit wants us to view it that way. We are undermining the very work of Christ, the very person of Christ, when we begin to boast in ourselves or in some person we're following, someone who's either intelligence or grace focus or religious, whatever, like Peter, his calling to the religious background of the Jews. We have undermined the fact that it is Christ alone who has saved us and in whom we are complete. So the thought in my mind comes back to this. We remember that our unity is founded on God's word, and really on the core of God's word, the gospel. And that is where it is possible to fulfill the command that we heard last week, to be perfectly joined together, to be properly fitted as units, as members of the church, for the purpose of magnifying Christ. So Paul now goes off on an instructive reminiscing. He's going to think back now that he's gotten so practical as to remind them of the day that they confessed their faith individually. He's going to add to that and go back into memory lane. And Paul will do that a number of times in this letter. He does it in the letter to the Galatians. And this is helpful for us, isn't it, at times in our lives when we remember. Remember not only what God has done, remember what you said. Remember what so-and-so really did, and help it shape the mentality today, because sometimes we forget, we don't learn from history, right? So Paul is instructing us further by reminiscing on what happened when he planted this church. First of all, he says, I thank God. This is not so much a thankfulness, like I thank God for his grace, but I'll quote James Boyer. He said, Paul is recognizing God's providential guidance in his ministry practices. Paul's just thankful. There were certain things Paul did that were the way Paul wanted to do it. It wasn't necessarily the way it had to be done, but now he says, you know what, I'm thankful the Lord led me that way. I'm so glad because God providentially made it so that today I can tell you my mission was not to get Pauline disciples. The mission was to get people turning to Christ, trusting in Him. And so we'll see that it wasn't some prohibition of Christ that caused this, or Paul wouldn't say this. It was Paul's own emphasis. We'll look at it. Very instructive, also very informative of the early church and how the apostles functioned behind the scenes in the book of Acts. First of all, he recollects how few he baptized. Paul baptized hardly any folks in Achaia and in Corinth. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. That thought of putting none of you almost adds some spite to say, I'm glad that I can't put my name on just about all of you who are now being factious and divisive. Almost as though he would say, I wouldn't want a part of that. There's something very weighty about one who baptizes another. We're recognizing this is a person that is claiming to trust Christ. And they'll remember that they were joining in fellowship with me in the body of Christ. We've had some in our own church that went through that and later went away from the Lord. And it's a very sorrowful thing. So I think part of that is here. But then Paul recalls that there were a couple, whether they were a part of this argumentation or not, we don't know. But we know why they were ones that he baptized. He says, Crispus and Gaius. And in verse 16, he says also the household of Stephanas. But Crispus and Gaius were some of the first converts in Corinth. We won't turn there for time, but in Acts 18, right at the beginning, the ruler of the synagogue came to the Lord. Crispus. Isn't that amazing? You think about what Paul had been through in Thessalonica, Berea, fierce opposition from the Jews. He came to Corinth discouraged because of that very opposition, we believe. But God encouraged him, saying, no man will lay on you to hurt you. And not only that, but the ruler of the synagogue came to the Lord. His name was Crispus. And being an early convert, along with Gaius, who later became a host of believers, possibly even later of John the Apostle, as his name is used in 3 John, a man who really demonstrated love. Since these were early converts and there was no church government established, Paul baptized them himself. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would, as we see Jesus, who set the practice for his apostles, as we would assume here. John chapter 4, in verse 2. In verse 1, John 4, 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Why did he leave? I'll let you answer. Why did Jesus leave? He did, but look at verse 1 also. He had a mission where he was going, but he also had a reason for why he was leaving. Verse 1. You see it there? As usual, the... Right. Yeah, he didn't want to have this attitude spreading that there was some competition going on. The Pharisees heard about this. And as usual, the Pharisees chased him away, not because he had to leave, but because he didn't throw his pearls before swine. He left because the very issue of baptism, though he continued to perform it, caused division, and it caused the wrong spirit. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing new under the sun. There's always something that human nature lays hold on for division. And in the early church, it's clear that baptism was often a dividing thing because people did not view it properly. Turn to Acts chapter 10, as we see that the apostles seem to pick up the same practice, maybe for the same reason. But Paul will teach us later in our study this morning that it was also for an appointed reason under Christ, under the Great Commission. Acts chapter 10 in verse 47. Peter and his six associates from Joppa are in the house of Cornelius, giving him the gospel. And in verse 47, after they had heard the word, believed the gospel, been filled with the Holy Spirit, these men are regenerated. They are saved. Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Peter did not do it. He assigned it to his men. And it would seem that as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul would do the same. And Paul is thankful for that. He's thankful that this is the way, as we'll see shortly, that Jesus ordained it. So that for one thing, men might not follow the apostles, but they might follow Christ first of all. It's his name ultimately who we confess and who we name as a church. When we sing our hymns, do we sing about the apostles? But at the same time, do we minimize the work of the apostles? Absolutely not, right? The apostles and prophets have inspired writings that are entirely authoritative from God. Yet we sing of Christ, we confess Christ, we worship Christ, and that is what the apostles wanted. So Paul here baptized only a small number of the many converts personally, and he is thankful for God's providence because it helps his argument now. He says to them, look at the end of verse, all of verse 15, in which he says, "Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Now, did Paul baptize in his own name? It's an easy question. Sorry. Maybe I have the face that I'm doing a trick question. I think I must do that a lot. It's not a trick question. No, of course he didn't. But human nature is unfortunately human nature, right? And people would quickly say, "Oh, look at Paul's list. See, Paul came. He wanted followers." I wonder if the Judaizers would have said that, you know? Look, you don't need to be on Paul's conversion list. You can actually join us, be circumcised, keep the law, or something along that nature. I'll quote Simon Kistemacher. He said, "Paul certainly did not baptize people in his own name, but he wanted people to look to Christ who redeemed them and not to the preacher who baptized them." Isn't that the problem so often? People are looking to people and not to Christ. People are looking to their own righteousness, not to Christ. Or people are looking to what they did rather than to what Christ has done. Paul and the other apostles wanted no part of it, ever. And so we see that Paul baptized the initial converts in Corinth, and his reason was to remove emphasis from his name. Or at least he's thankful that it helps to that end now, to put Christ on a higher pedestal. In verse 16, Paul, being very much human, inspired and yet himself, just a man, led along by the Holy Spirit, has a mental lapse here. Something comes to his mind, and he says, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas." This was a very important house. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Gaius, by the way, was a key man in the city of Corinth. So the first converts were very amazing works of God in this city. 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 15. "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia." He was the first one saved in his whole family in the entire region of Achaia. That's all of Greece. "And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." And we assume from those verses that these three men were the ones who brought the questions from this church to Paul, that partially instigated the writing of this letter. And so Paul is glad to be associated with such men. And some even say that Stephanas was Paul's amanuensis writing the letter for him and might have nudged him, "Paul, you also baptized me." And that is possible because though the apostles were inspired, God perfectly allows for their personality. And and so forth to come through in their writings. And he says, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul's allowing for others, but the point is this, it was few. Want to create parties? Then maybe there should be no party of Paul because there would only be a few followers. So that is what Paul's getting at. Follow Paul, follow Apollos or Cephas, but just know this, I did not come to create a party of Paul at Corinth. That was not the goal. That was not the mission. Paul wanted nothing to do with the party spirit that even adhered to his name. It didn't adhere to his person and his mission, which was Christ. So Paul, when he came to Corinth, and as we'll see in this next verse, what did he do? He preached the gospel. He preached Christ. He gave them the word. And that is what heals and sustains a church. That word and that person is what strengthens our unity. That is how we're perfectly joined together. And that's what Paul wants them to get back to. And in this next verse, he reminds them that that is what he came to do. And these outward rites, though part of God's commands, are not what save or sustain, build or grow the church. It is the gospel and it's Christ. You almost wonder if Paul, in a sense, apologizing for having talked so much about water baptism, now gets back to a correct emphasis. That's possible. But I think primarily, he's just wanting to set a principle of priority for these believers. There's something very liberating in the Christian life to the priorities that are set in the New Testament, aren't there? To know this. The New Testament has commanded hundreds and hundreds of things. And yet, at the heart of it, the first thing is Christ. And when I walk with Him and abide in Him and know the truths of the gospel and spread those truths, He will give me the strength to objectively fulfill those other things. And that is the principle of priority, not only in this verse, but throughout the New Testament. That is a principle that can liberate a church from factions and divisions to know that we are very different people, right? Some like green, some like purple. Some like pink, probably not many, right? Some like maybe blue. I don't know. There's all these differences. But in Christ, we are one and we actually can become very close to each other. And with that principle of priority in mind, not only do we not fail to fulfill the secondary things, that is all of the practical commands, but we have the power to fulfill them the right way together. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." This verse reminds me of when Jesus Christ said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," or "You cannot follow me except you hate your mother, brother, sister," those things. The point being, don't leave the family relationships unkept, but love Christ so much more. Christ sent me not to baptize. That is not my primary mission. That is secondary. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. I have it on the screen, but let's turn there. Mark chapter 3, in which we see that the Matthew 28 commission literally reads, as you're turning to Mark 3, 14, literally reads, "Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." But back of that, we have to understand that at face value, it sounds like their primary mission was to baptize, but that's simply not true. And in Mark 3:14, we see their primary mission. "And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Eyewitnesses of the Lord and witnesses by mouth of the gospel of Christ. If you turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Now, some could argue that the end of Mark 16 was probably added by the early church, and that is very possible, but it's very possible that they also quoted Christ later on. Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was the verse, by the way, that inspired, if I remember right, Hudson Taylor to go to China, to inland China. Every creature that is the farthest ends of the earth, all nations. Paul says, I remember that is my mission. That is my priority as an apostle. Secondary is baptism. Primary is preaching the gospel. Because of the division, because of the abuse, because of the cults that have that abused baptism, it's been thrown out by some, by many. But that's not what Paul's saying in this verse, and this verse does not back that view. Paul is saying that baptism is infinitely secondary to the gospel, and that the gospel saves, and our outward religious rites that are commanded, though they are an obligation, they do not affect our soul. They do not change our nature. They do not give us a new nature. They do not place us into Christ. They do not give us new life. We could go on and on, right? They do not wash away our sins. And so Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, that word is to evangelize. One word, to evangelize. This is the mission of the evangelist. Many evangelists, their goal is to get numbers, right? To get converts. That is to rack them up. But the true evangelist preaches the gospel. The true evangelist gives Christ and points men and women and children to the cross and to the Lord. Now, I'll ask the question here. Dispensationally, did the Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28, did it not apply to Paul? Is that why he says this verse? Was Paul in his own age? We see Paul and Peter both demonstrated that that's not the case. Otherwise, they would have been sinning by their practice of baptizing Gaius, Crispus, Stephanus, Peter in the household of Cornelius. They would have been committing sin. But we know they weren't. Many commentators and scholars take this to mean that what Paul did was he would preach. And once he planted a church, he would commission the baptizing to the government of the local church. And you think about the wisdom of Christ and how he ordained this. What this would do is it would keep the apostles task-oriented at just preaching Christ. Because what training does it require to dip a person into the water and to say the name? Now, there must be a certain position there, but the apostles must give themselves to the word and prayer. And that is what Jesus ordained. Paul tells us that here. One of the reasons we can tell this practice is because of verses 14 and 16. These were the first converts in Achaia in Corinth. There was no local church yet. There were no elders and deacons. So before there were elders and deacons, Paul took it into his own hands, though it be secondary. But afterward, it was commissioned to the church. So dispensationally, Paul applied the Great Commission to himself. But he also recognized he was an apostle. And secondly, we recognize that even under this age of grace, all of these men were Gentiles who were baptized in water, which tells us that it is still for this age, this dispensation. So Charles Hodge gives a good statement. Before that, here's just a little chart to give what I think Paul is saying here. The apostles, first of all, their mission was to preach the gospel. Elders and deacons, implicitly stated here, I believe, they were given the task of baptizing believers. The apostles stayed on task for their training, their supernatural, once-in-history training, to preach the gospel and to lay the foundation for the church. Kind of a summary statement before we look at how Paul preached the gospel and move on here. Charles Hodge says, during the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites, such as the Lord's Supper, baptism, and other things. The apostasy of the church consisted in making rites more important than truth. Do you know of some churches in the area that have done that? That if you're not a member of the church, you're not saved? Catholicism. If you haven't been baptized, you're not saved? The Church of Christ, possibly even the Christian Church, depending on which one, and others. We must not infer from this that baptism is of little importance or that it may be safely neglected. While therefore it is unscriptural to make baptism essential to salvation or a certain means of regeneration, it is nevertheless a dangerous act of disobedience to undervalue or neglect it. And that was impressed on me reading this, that there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament, and this is one that's at the very top. But its meaning is gone if we neglect Christ as first of all, as the only Savior. But we don't want to sin by neglecting the commands of Scripture at the same time. Look at the methods that Paul preached the gospel with here in the end of verse 17. And this is going to transition into a major, wonderful doctrinal section on the wisdom of God, the gospel, the revelation of Scripture. How did Paul preach? He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Number one, a method. It isn't enough to get the priorities straight. It's important also to have the homiletic straight. If you know what I mean by that, we have a class that my dad's done many times, homiletics, how to preach. And what you find is that at the heart of that class is you preach Christ. That's a large part of it. The style changes by who you're promoting. Are you promoting yourself or are you promoting Christ? And that actually changes the very way words are spoken. It changes the way an outline is done. And so Paul says, not with wisdom of words. Now this wisdom of words can be taken a couple ways. The way that I would take it is strictly the style was not in some philosophical, intellectual way. But some say it's more than that based on the following verses. And he means not with unbiblical reasoning. That would mean wisdom of words could not just refer to the way he preached, but to the very subject matter. False human philosophy. And that's very possible. Corinth was a melting pot. It had Alexandrian philosophy. It had Western Greek philosophy. It had Oriental philosophy. And all these things, culture was the hot topic. You know, you got to be relevant. Does that sound familiar? Got to be relevant. We met someone the other day who, my dad and I were car searching, and we met a fella, he was very nice, and he right away mentioned he goes to church, and I asked him about his church, and he said, we're real people living relevant lives, relentlessly pursuing him. So really, a little bit of an emphasis issue there, in my opinion, conviction. It's all about bringing Christ down to my relevant life, real, relevant, awesome. Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't bring Christ down to our culture. I just gave you what I've seen and what I've heard. And that's the thought here, that what Paul is implying by negation here is that he came with the method and with the words of a simple witness. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. In a class that I took in college, History of World Civilization, very unbelieving professor, very much unbelieving. You know what her take was on the entire New Testament? She said, it all centers on Paul and it all centers on the resurrection. That was his thing. True. But why? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what the apostles were to do, and that is what Paul did. And that is why people were saved. That's why a church was started. That is why men were later baptized. But it was because of this. He did not come with slick style and culturally acceptable coloring on his message. He came with the preaching of the gospel. And he says, here's why. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come to study the different facets of all the cultures that have filtered into this place. I came to preach Christ. That's all. Is it because Paul was anti-cultural, because he was bigoted? He was maybe chauvinistic, or he believed in racial privilege? No, none of that. It's because Paul had a mission, and his life was short, and his mission was simple, to give the preaching of Christ. What happens if man's wisdom enters into the preaching of the gospel? You steal the power of the cross. You pull the power right out from under the Bible. You void it, is the thought here. To quote Charles Hodge another time, made an excellent statement here that sums this. Whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power. It's quite simple, right? Whatever stands in front of Christ and his cross, and in front of the work that he has done in forming the church, it robs the power. It deprives the gospel. So, we have one Christ, brethren. Isn't that wonderful? One Christ. That is liberating. It is simplifying. It's also saving. We have one Christ. And in him we are saved. In him we are complete. In him we have one head, one great high priest, one chief shepherd. We have one cross. The cross of Christ, right? The shed blood of the Lamb of God. And in him we are redeemed. And Paul said in Galatians 6, remember, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. We have one church. In heaven, it will not be denominations falling down in different groups. It will be all together. The 24 elders seem to represent the united church before Christ. May it be so today. When we confessed publicly our entrance into the church, which, by the way, is an argument in favor of church membership, and not to mention in favor of public water baptism, we remember that I did not come and state a particular person's name. I claimed Christ. That is why I'm a member of this local church. And that is how we as members can work together. We can be perfectly joined together. So we don't want to have favorites in Christ's body. That's what they were doing. Love one another. We don't want to assume that Christ is mine more than someone else's. I think the thought here would be restore one another. Encourage one another to greater spirituality and Christ-centeredness. We don't want to leave any of the secondary commands of Scripture undone as though they were secondary to the point of excluding. Submit to God together, including some commands we've seen in these verses. But finally, let's set our minds on Christ and be perfectly joined together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that inspired this book to speak to us. We see that few things have changed in the world since the time that Paul wrote. Especially the subject of divisions and of even ordained acts and rites in the church, sometimes causing division. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless us, that our focus might be upon you and upon your Son and his cross in the local body and the body of Christ at large. And that you would strengthen us that we might not leave any of the other commands undone in the meantime. Bless our church. Thank you for each one here, for our love for one another, for the work you've done in our lives and are doing. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.